If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Titus. Come this evening to our final installment in our evening series through the book of Titus. This beautiful yet brief letter, which has already profited us so much, we turn to once more again this evening, focusing our attention tonight on Titus 3, verses 9 through 15. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin our reading in verse 8. We'll be focusing on verses 9 through 15. And I remind you, this is God's perfect word, and it's also the portion of it that He has, in His good providence, appointed for your hearing. So please pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Titus 3, beginning our reading in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would soften our hearts this evening, that we would be hungry for your word, that we would depend not upon our own wisdom or understanding, but that we would look to you and your infallible and errant word which is before us this evening. We pray, our Lord, that you'd correct us where we have need of correction, that you'd lead us, for we always have need of your guidance, and that you'd show us the gospel of Jesus Christ again this evening. For it is Him and His salvation that we so desperately need, we ask in Jesus' own name. Amen. You may be seated. Something that I didn't really appreciate as thoroughly about the book of Titus before preaching through this brief letter: how much importance in this book is placed upon peaceableness. Where Paul writes to Titus by inspiration of the Holy Spirit about being at peace with one another in the church, and he also writes to Titus about the importance of Christians even living at peace with all men, showing perfect courtesy to those outside the church. Clearly in Titus, these are the things we may more typically think of, clearly in Titus, Paul's insistence upon devoting ourselves to good works and to being self-controlled, those are themes and phrases which appear again and again throughout the book, and Paul's emphasis upon them cannot be missed. But that such good works invariably revolve around what they lead to, how they are to result in unity and peaceable conduct. As you look back just into chapter 2 and you scan through and the times in which individuals are called to be submissive to one another, and early in chapter 3 that call again for all of us to be submissive to the authorities above us. In chapters 2 and 3, you find these prohibitions against things like slander or speaking evil of one another, which words are divisive inherently. And in chapter 3, this emphasis upon being things like gentle and of showing perfect courtesy towards others. And you remember back in chapter 1, of the various things that Paul used to describe the false teachers who were plaguing the churches in Crete. Among those things used to describe the false teachers is that they were tearing apart entire families, that they were disruptive, they were dissenters, and that those sorts of defiled, divisive works were proving their confession to be false. And so again here, right at the end of Paul's letter to Titus, Paul comes back to very explicitly address this issue. Right near the end of chapter 3, right near the end of the letter itself, it's about how these false teachers are quarrelsome, how they don't love one another, rather they love controversy. They love dissensions. I'm sure they love the drama of it all playing out, of them trying to show themselves to be on the right side of the controversy. And it's an interesting dynamic to me. Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired perspective on this, that when we think about false teachers, the way in which I and many others may be most immediately inclined to think about it is the destructiveness of the content itself of that false teaching, which is no small bit. That is clearly an emphasis and a concern to Paul and the other biblical writers. But as you look at a letter like this, it becomes very clear it's not just the content of that false teaching that is of concern to Paul. It's the broader consequences of this false teaching that almost at times seems to demand more of Paul's attention. The divisiveness of their teaching. That unholy fruit seems to be of particular concern to Paul. Now, when we observe this, we should note that this is not entirely unique to Titus. Therefore, it wasn't unique just to these congregations in Crete. 1 Timothy seems to have something of a similar concern when it comes to not just the content, but the effects of false teachers upon the unity of the church. The false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, may not have been exactly the same in their content and in their effects as what we find in Crete, where Titus ministered, but there do seem to be many points of significant overlap, so that when we read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, together they mutually inform one another as to some common problems that were going on in different parts of Christ's church. And when we look at the issues that they were dealing with in Ephesus, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, listen to some of the ways in which he describes the situation to Timothy there. This is in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. He says to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." So you see, he's already focusing in on the content as being very destructive. But he goes on. He says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Very strong language that Paul uses there in speaking ill of the content of that false teaching, but also addressing the detrimental effects that it has upon the church of Jesus Christ. Not just in the transmission of falsehood, which is destructive all by itself, but in the dissensions, in the quarrels, in the divisiveness which it promotes. His concerns there in 1 Timothy 6, not just for preserving sound doctrine itself, which of course is a key concern for him, but also the divisive fruit of that unsound doctrine, which is being wrongly promoted, is also so much of Paul's concern. The truth itself would be quite enough to defend. Doctrinal error would be quite enough to concern us, but for Paul, there's so much concern not just for the propositions themselves, but for the kinds of fruits that those propositions bear. Does the doctrine tend toward unity, towards peace, towards love amongst the people of God that binds them into closer fellowship with one another around that gospel which itself is characterized by such love? Or do the doctrines result in dissent? Do they stir up quarrels? I wonder if we can look at the fruit of our own beliefs, the convictions which we hold so dear, and ask ourselves those same questions. Is the fruit of our own convictions leading towards brothers and sisters in Christ coming closer together or being driven further apart? And what does that fruit say about the content of the doctrines themselves? I think about some of the testimony that we hear in Proverbs about this. We think of Proverbs, rightly so, more not just in terms of doctrinal propositions, but in terms of the wisdom, but also the effects, the fruit of wisdom versus the fruit, unhealthy fruit, of folly, which is there. Consider a few things that we find in Proverbs, like in chapter 3 of Proverbs, where it speaks of the fruit of wisdom, and it says that her ways, wisdom's ways, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Or in Proverbs 20, verse 3, where it says, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. And in Proverbs 22, verse 10, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. You see, the same sort of logic that we find in the book of Proverbs is the same kind of gospel logic and approach that Paul is embracing here in his instructions both to Timothy but also to Titus. That is, this notion that it must be dealt with if there's such false teachings producing such bad diseased fruit of dissensions and factions that are being multiplied. Thus what we find in verse 10. What some may find to be a hard, a burdensome saying truly is not. Indeed, this is the biblical path, but it is a path that Paul calls us to. He says to us in verse 10 of our passage in Titus 3, that if you have this divisive person or these divisive people in the church, Titus, you need to warn them. And after warning them once, if they don't listen, you need to warn them a second time. And if they still don't listen, then something needs to be done to eradicate the divisiveness from here. And while verse 10 lacks all of the detailed exposition that we find in a place like Matthew 18, can you help but think of the process that is laid out so clearly there by our Lord, where he talks about going to a person once and then bringing along a couple of others and approaching again and then bringing it to the church and figuring out how do we deal with this situation from there. It is a path that requires effort. It requires intent. It requires following the biblical model of pursuing peace and bringing reconciliation in these matters at hand. And this only seems appropriate if you take seriously what Paul says about these false teachers, the seriousness of his conclusions, like at the end of chapter 1, where he talks about what those false teachers are like. He accuses them of being wholly defiled and completely unfit for any good work. Those are sweeping condemnations which say something about their soul, does it not? And those conclusions are not something that you simply stamp upon someone that you think may be doing or teaching ill. Those are major conclusions that don't bode well at all regarding a person's spiritual status. So Paul is telling Titus here, by having to go through this stuff of verse 10, he's saying to Titus, you don't just rush to a conclusion like this. Nor can you simply be content to leave a person if you suspect that they're in this condition of being such a false teacher. That will not do so far as the gospel is concerned. He's telling Titus, as we find in biblical instruction so much throughout the scriptures, that we need to approach one another, that we need to love one another enough to not give up on one another. So that's why Paul says to Titus, you don't just dismiss these people out of hand. He says, if you see this sort of stuff going on, you go to them. And then you go a second time if the first time doesn't work out. You have to go through this process. And think about the consequences of this. For all of the sweeping condemnations that you read of at the end of chapter 1, and even some of them here in chapter 3 about these false teachers, you need to go to this person because a couple of things could be happening. First of all, if you think this person is a false teacher stirring up dissension, if they happen to be a true believer who has gone astray, you need to go to them and pull them back onto course. Think Galatians 6:1 and a host of other passages about recovering our brethren. If this person is a true believer, when you go to them, verse 10, it should make some sort of change in their behavior and their way of thinking. When you bring God's word to bear upon the situation, a true believer sooner or later should respond to this. And that would be the very encouraging response of winning a brother back. But if this is not a true believer, if this is indeed the kind of false teacher in the spiritual status that Paul speaks of here, perhaps this process of going to them once, twice, repeatedly going to them, will call them to repent and believe for the first time. That you would approach them with the need for this and the importance of that. Don't miss that evangelistic opportunity. But it may go differently. If this person is not a true believer, then this confronting them in their sins will help to reveal that as they remain stubborn in their unwillingness to heed God's word, as they will show themselves stubborn even in the face of being confronted with God's own word. And so, Titus, for for the love of neighbor and as well for love and health of the church, we owe this process to one another. And look at what he says in verse 11. Verse 11 is partly teaching us that we don't presume to simply condemn one another in our hearts. But if you work with them, they may in fact condemn themselves if such condemnation is in order. If they show that God's word will not hold sway over their heart and their lives when confronted repeatedly by that word, what does verse 11 say? You will have found out after executing verse 10 that such a person is indeed what we feared, warped and sinful, and at that point he is self-condemned. Then you have not prematurely judged someone, you have allowed them to stand before God's word and declare their own verdict. You see, the usual way in the church is that we have a fear of man. We are afraid of one another more than we fear God, so often is the case. And so we don't go to one another with these sorts of concerns that are there, especially when it comes to the unity of the church. Of all times, we are reluctant to go to one another. We may be happy to speak to others about others in those situations, but to be brave enough, and it does take a certain gospel bravery, to gently and lovingly, and verse 10 repeatedly, go and try to address this person in love, to help them see for themselves. That takes, frankly, more honesty and bravery than many of us possess. But Paul says Christians can be called to something better than that. We've been given so much more, we're called to a better standard. I came across this quote recently. It was from a former student of J.G. Voss, and he was recounting how his professor years ago used to say in the classroom, he said, "You've heard it said that the path of least resistance makes rivers and men crooked." Maybe you've heard this. He said, and then he would add, "It also makes churches crooked." And if you sit with this for a bit, it may reveal certain things to you. If the path of least resistance makes rivers crooked, and if the same makes men crooked, it may just make the church crooked as well. And what Paul is saying is that's not the kind of church that we are going for. What Paul is saying is that for as difficult as verses 10 and 11 may be, we cannot settle for verse 9. As difficult as the process may be of going through this, he's saying the situation with all of these controversies, these argument over all of these details and these laws and these things that are in verse 9, he says the ways in which these are profitless and worthless, he says this cannot be the thing that characterizes the church. So that for as much effort as it may take, for in the right manner and with love and gentleness and honesty for us to approach one another, he says it's worth it because the damage of not doing that is something we cannot stand for. All the stuff in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, all of the ways in which Paul calls us to this mutual submission, to these ways in which we are to stand even before an ungodly world and to seek peace with them, all of the things in chapter 2 that he addresses more specifically to the context of the church and says these are the ways in which you were to submit to and encourage and help one another along in your godliness within the church, all of that stuff is to be zealously sought after because the kind of church that we should desire upon the earth is one that looks something like the body of Christ. If Scripture is going to call us the bride of Christ, let us adorn ourselves with conduct, with peace, purity, and unity that looks something like that. Paul says it's worth going for this. It is worth going for this. And it's fascinating to me as you reflect upon this, what's the difference between all the division that the false teachers are working up and the sort of call to separation, the call to approach, and even maybe to have nothing to do with them that Paul is now calling for in verses 10 and 11. The difference is this due biblical process which he lays out here. Not simply taking upon ourselves the right, but to have the love for Christ's church and for one another to go through this process. That identity in Christ, Paul is saying, is what prompts you not to rest content in verse 9, but to do the hard work of verses 10 and 11. And if we would do that, the result in the church would be the kind of communion of the saints that allows for verses 12 through 15. The kind of fellowship and unity and bonds in Christ that allows for verses 12 through 15. I don't know if it's that it's because I can relate to as a vocationally as a minister to what it is to make a lot of church plans and leadership arrangements and travel plans for ministry. All of the things that go into that, you can't take too many things for granted. But when I read verses 12 through 15, there's a lot that Paul is rightly taking for granted about the unity and the bonds of Christ that this church has as he presumes so many of these plans, and appropriately so. When I read verses 12 through 15, I don't just see incidental details. What I see are some really good bonds in the church that allow Paul to say, we're going to swap these people in and out, the church is going to be happy with it, and the gospel will continue to progress because these are the bonds that we have. Let me give you a few examples from what we see here. One of those first examples is in verse 12. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul has just been talking about all of this divisive teaching, and then he's been saying, when you have all of this false teaching, here's what needs to happen. If you can't win this person, then you need to send them on their way. This needs to be the end of the relationship. Verses 9 through 11 are distance creating if the person persists in their sin. But then without missing a beat, Paul goes to verse 12, and what does he say? He says, I'm going to send, I love this, Artemis or Tychicus. Decision to be determined. I haven't even decided who I'm going to send yet. I'm going to send one of these ministerial colleagues of ours. And in verse 12, he says, when he gets there, Titus, you come to me. Do you understand this? These are the bonds of the church being so strong that someone could write to our congregation and say, we're sending another minister. You're going to let your guy go, and you're going to receive this other minister boldly, and this is going to be good because our bonds in Christ are this strong. That we freely share with one another this ministry. We're about the same work. So he says, he takes this for granted that he can do this. He says, I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus to you, and when they get there, they're going to take your place, Titus, and you're going to come to me. Not only is this a testimony to Paul's desire and his right biblical assumption that he can have Titus to assist him in the work of the gospel at Nicopolis and perhaps further west, maybe even all the way to Spain. But he can say, I'm going to send someone else who's just going to pick up where you leave off with the work of the gospel in Crete. That's their cohesiveness, that Paul can say this and that it's going to work. And then in verse 13, there's a little bit more here. He says, there's these two ministerial colleagues of ours, Zenas and Apollos. They're going to be coming through Crete. Perhaps they're the ones who carried this very letter that was being sent to Titus. But he says, Zenas and Apollos are coming to Crete, and what are you going to do? You're going to do what the scriptures tell you elsewhere to do when ministers, when missionaries are coming through town. You open your hearts and your homes. You say, can we provide for you a bed in which to sleep and a table from which to eat? Would you like our pulpit? Can you come minister to us, and can we minister to you? Strangers though you may be, as the Apostle John says, you are part of us in Christ. So verse 13, I'm sending these two to you. Apollos, who may have been more widely known, Zenas, who we don't really have any mention of outside of this one verse, but you're to receive them as brothers in the ministry of our Lord and to provide according to their every need. And then I love in verse 14 this broad command that he gives to Titus to urge the congregations in Crete, devote themselves to good works. And then he gets a little more specific. So they can help cases of urgent need. Their aim in part in doing these good works is not only to bring glory to God, but so that they will be in a good place to help one another as needs may arise. So he's telling these churches, in effect, in three quick verses, he's saying, I'm going to go ahead and send someone else to take your leader's place, and this is going to be good. We're so united in the gospel, this will work out. I'm sending a couple of other guys, and you're going to receive them and provide according to their every need, because we're all a family in Christ. And tell them to do every good work so that they can continue, additionally, to help others out, both locally and beyond, as the needs may arise. Those are the bonds in Christ which we have, Titus. And all you have to do here is just tell the congregations This is what unity in the church looks like. And then the little bow on the package that we find on verse 15. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. I suppose you could try to read this in a perfunctory way. Like just cordially, in love, what have you, sign off. But that would be incorrect. Paul is pointing out something here about what all the brothers and sisters in Christ with him are saying to these churches that are far away, and about how they are to receive this warm greeting from him as he receives their warm greeting to him. And he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Not just greet them. Not just greet those who love us, he adds. But he says, greet those who love us in the faith. This is what true biblical faith does. It stirs up love, not quarrels. The fact that they are loved by one another in the faith, this is the impact the gospel has upon our hearts. Whereas in verses 9 through 11, the false teaching, that's not the gospel, that's not the love, and the fruit of it is all these quarrels and dissensions. But we have the precious faith of our Lord. And that breeds love, and it means we will embrace one another, and we are family together because of Christ. And then that canopy from heaven, that benediction which ends it all, grace be with you all, that canopy from heaven that is laid atop this colony of heaven, which we call the church on earth, is saying these ties in the faith, in Christian love, are because of that grace of Jesus Christ, our home with him in heaven, that recasts our relationships with one another upon this earth. It looks different. How they treat each other looks different from how you treat each other. What the grace of the Lord has done to us, Ephesians 2, is it's torn down every wall which would separate us. Ephesians 4, it's granted us this unbreakable unity in Christ. John 17, that as the Father and Son are one, even that you may be one. This is something of what the true gospel does for love in our hearts and communion of the saints. So if in verses 9 through 11, those whose faith and teachings are false, there needs to be some barriers put up, lest they continue to work woes in the church. But in verses 12 through 15, here's how every barrier needs to be brought down. And how we connect so much to each other in Christ. You love one another, you receive these brothers, have the church receive those who belong to the same Jesus Christ, who have been saved by the same grace of God. And I love to think of how all of Paul's personal experience would have fed into this. We heard a little bit about this when it came to the Apostle Peter, even in this morning's sermon, about how the Lord had trained him over the course of his life and ministry and own discipleship before the Lord had trained him so that experientially he had already reached so many of the things about which he writes in 1 Peter. And I think about this with the Apostle Paul. Titus was written near the end of Paul's life and ministry, which means that it was years before this that Paul's relationship had begun with another part of the church in Corinth. And those Corinthians, Paul knew something experientially about what divisions and factions could do to a church. One's hard-pressed to think of another New Testament epistle that spends more time on all of these divisions that are going on in the church. And so, in part, my mind is on Corinthians because in the new year, Lord willing, we'll begin a morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians. So I'm already thinking a lot about that book and epistle. But my mind also goes there when we're here at the end of Titus because Apollos is mentioned. And it reminds me of all the ways in which Paul and Apollos found themselves uncomfortably in the middle of a Corinthian mess. You remember this? How much Apollos played into this? Apollos' name is mentioned 7 times. He's mentioned by name 7 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, which seems remarkable to me. And all of those times are in the context of how people in Corinth were choosing sides between Paul and Apollos. So in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Apollos' name comes up in the context of some say they follow Paul, some Apollos, and others. And then right near the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, his name comes up again in the context of Paul saying, I've urged Apollos to come to you again, but he won't. And you look at this, and it doesn't appear to be sin on Apollos' part, but we speculate he may have been afraid that this would just stir up more division if he came, that his appearance might not be useful to the work of the gospel, oddly enough. But then he mentions Apollos in the most concentrated fashion in 1 Corinthians 3. That's where we find a lot of stuff about how Paul views this. You see, in the church at Corinth, there were a lot of people who wanted to imagine some difference between Paul and Apollos. Paul wasn't having this. He said, you may be dividing between us, but there's no division between us as individuals. You have to understand we're working for the same gospel. You may want to fabricate some difference of theology or what have you between Paul and Apollos, but none actually exists in reality. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wonders aloud, who are Paul and Apollos? And Paul says, we're just servants of the Lord. He says, we're not leading two different movements. You may want to see division, but there is none to be found. He says, we're preaching the same gospel. He uses that language. He says, I planted, Paul says, and Apollos watered. But then he says, God is the one, neither of us, but God is the one who gave the growth. Why would you rally around one of the servants when God and Jesus Christ is the one around whom we should unite? So I think all of this is beautiful and adds an experiential richness to what Paul is writing to Titus about. Even as he's sending this letter likely in the hands of Apollos, I cannot help but wonder, did Paul and Apollos sit around and say, we've got to warn them about some of these divisions in Crete? Do you remember how bad it got at Corinth when they tried to pit us against each other? And yet we have every evidence that this did not get in the way of Paul and Apollos' fellowship. It rather united them. And that they might have said to each other, thankfully the Cretans aren't falling into quite that divisive pattern, at least not pitting us against one another. They've got their own divisions that they're dealing with here. But how beautiful that Paul could hand to Apollos this letter to Titus, talking about these divisions, knowing that the gospel had bound them together. And that it was so beautiful that Paul and Apollos could have made it through this together, not allowing divisive spirits to have come between them at Corinth. How beautiful that when the very gifted Apollos, you may remember from Acts, was pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila, he was not too proud to receive correction and instruction from them, was he? What a testimony that Paul and Apollos, God had used them in these ways, that they knew from experience how damaging division in the church could be, but also what a blessing that unity could be for her witness and the gospel. So that it would seem that Paul, with every confidence and seemingly little effort, because of all these experiences that he's had, could write to Titus and simply say, no more of the quarrelsomeness. Instead, receive in Christian love those who are truly our brethren and who prove it by their doctrine and deeds. Because, Titus, this is how the church handles her business. Because she's not a business. She's the bride of Christ. She's the body of Christ, who shares an unbreakable heavenly unity in her Lord. So what a simple letter, a real treasure that the apostle has written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Put elders in place. Put false teachers out of their divisive place. Teach the church some self-control, that these Cretans won't behave like Cretans anymore. Because, Titus, they're not Cretans anymore, and you need to remind them of this. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And not only must that affect their behavior out there before a watching world, it must affect their behavior in here, in the church, which is bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. Titus, if you get these sorts of dynamics going and underway in Crete, When you come to me at Nicopolis, you can feel good and strong about the direction of the gospel in Crete. And that's when we can finally put to bed, once and for all, that old quote which has come up a couple of times in this series. It's understandable that if some have said Titus was clearly in charge of a very young church in a very unpromising situation, so it would seem by looking at these Cretans, but not at all when we look at the Christ who has redefined them. Paul does not blush at the issues attached to this Cretan church because he knows it's not a Cretan church. It is a Christian church, and that means all the difference. Now, because of Christ being present by his Holy Spirit, this situation has every bit of promise because the gospel is here. Jesus Christ is at home with his people in his church. And where the Spirit prevails, the church thrives and she is united by his bonds and peace. May it be so even here in our church as well, even as he has made peace in our hearts too and with one another. This is something of the promise of the gospel for both the church in Crete and for us because of Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, manifest your glory even in our midst. We pray that you would look upon this humble part of Christ's church and reveal yourself in and through our ministry, in and through our conduct in the world, and also in and through our conduct here in the church. Might you bless our congregation with these kinds of bonds that are so strong because our King is risen and he's victorious. We pray in his name.